Unfortunately, the first few moments of the introductory remarks of this study by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones have been lost. The doctor is dealing with the biblical doctrine of the second coming of our Lord. He tells us that it is important that we keep an open mind as we come to this very difficult subject, and he points out that many great and godly men of the past have disagreed on matters of interpretation in this area, and it is at this point that we join him.
It is indeed of the greatest importance that we should realize that when the mightiest and the saintliest men of God of the past centuries have oft times disagreed with one another in matters of interpretation, it ill behoves any of us to be dogmatic or certain or glib. And if these discussions and talks of ours Friday by Friday do nothing else, then just cause us all to realize that I, at any rate, shall be more than satisfied if any who are attending here shall be a little less certain and dogmatic at the end than they were at the beginning. I shall indeed be pleased, because there is nothing, it seems to me, that is so sad, and indeed oft-times sinful, as an extreme dogmatism in this particular realm. Therefore, I say again that I'm not standing here to give you a scheme or an exposition which I regard as perfect and absolute and which alone must be right. I would not dare venture to say such a thing. I am simply trying to put before you some of the various schools and ideas and various types of interpretation, and indicating, obviously, as any man who is concerned to teach the scriptures must do, what seems to me, at any rate, to be the representation that commends itself most to my mind and to my understanding. Now then, having said that, let us go on again. But I shall go on saying that, I warn you, Friday by Friday, because it seems to me to be the most important thing I'm saying, really, in this whole connection. If I can somehow shake the glibness and the dogmatism that has characterized this matter, I shall indeed be most pleased. And I would again thank God that there are these signs and indications today that people are prepared to consider this matter anew and afresh. It may well betoken a period of blessing in the history of the Church. Now let us then come along and consider this question of the time. We've been suggesting that there are certain signs, certain things that are going to happen before our Lord again returns in that visible, bodily manner about which we've agreed. Here are some of them. The gathering in of the Gentiles. All Israel shall be saved. We've considered those. And last week we were considering together the biblical teaching concerning the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who again, according to one interpretation at any rate, is to appear before and to be manifested and revealed before our Lord comes again. Now then, having done that, there are still certain great statements in the scripture that we've got to consider together. Because there are certain chapters in particular, and in one case a whole book, which have a very great relevance to this whole subject. Now, one of them is this ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, which we are going to consider tonight. Then there is another, namely chapters 24 and 25 of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Then we must glance at the end of the fourth chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and perhaps take with that a portion of the next chapter, the fifth, and also something of the second epistle to the Thessalonians again. And then, of course, quite inevitably and unavoidably, there is the book of Revelation. But let me make this clear. I am not proposing to take you in detail through the book of Revelation. That is something that should be done and can be done, but it should not be done in a course of discourses such as these on biblical doctrines. To expound a whole book would would spoil the symmetry of a series of addresses on a great theme like this. But we cannot really deal with this doctrine of the Second Coming without indicating something as to how the book of Revelation is to be interpreted. And God willing, I do hope to do that. Well, now, there, in a sense, is our program. Now, anybody who's ever studied this question of prophecy will, I am quite sure, be in great sympathy with me from this standpoint, that the matter, the books that have been written, the ideas that have been propagated with regard to these particular chapters to which I've referred, is so voluminous that it is indeed a great task to know how to organize one's matter, to know what not to consider, what to leave out, and what to stress and to emphasize. What any man who preaches the gospel likes to do, of course, is to read a passage and to expound it, to explain the meaning of the words and to show the general tenor and the trend and to say, well, that's the statement of Scripture, here are the lessons. But in dealing with a subject like this, it isn't really enough to do that. Now, there are many who do that. There are many who, in handling these prophetic questions, simply stand up and give their own understanding and interpretation and leave it at that. Well, of course, that's a very simple and a very nice thing to do. But to me, it isn't sufficient for this reason, that there are other ideas, and people may have been brought up on these other ideas, and they want to know, well, if there's something different, why is it different, and what is there wrong in their idea? It is, to me, an essential part of teaching, that we really should help one another as far as we can. And therefore, I cannot simply give a positive exposition, much as I'd like to do so. I shall have to give other ideas and other views, and beg of you to try to evaluate them, giving as much guidance and help as I can. Now then, here is the difficulty. If I had been speaking on these matters here in Westminster Chapel before 1830, my task, my problem would be a very much simpler one. But here I am in 1955, and I cannot ignore what has happened since 1830. I referred to it briefly in passing last Friday evening. A new school of interpretation came into being round about that particular date, and it's had a most profound influence. The two leaders that really stand out in this new teaching are, first and foremost, in a sense, the Reverend Edward Irving, who was a Scottish minister, a minister of the Church of Scotland, who came down to a church here in London, having been, first of all, the assistant of the great and famous Dr. Thomas Chalmers in Scotland. Edward Irving came down to London, and he exercised the most amazing ministry here. His brilliance of preaching was famous and indeed almost notorious, but he began to become interested in these matters, and he began to attend certain prophetic conferences, which were also attended by the great and famous and saintly John Nelson Darby, J.N. Darby, one of the originators and founders of the Brethren. Now, those two men were the leaders of a series of conferences that were held specially to study and to discuss these prophetic questions. And the outcome of those conferences was this new school of teaching. But, of course, since then, there have been many subdivisions and ramifications of the teaching. Indeed, they didn't all agree at the very beginning. I'm saying these things just to show you the complexity of the problem, and I'm sure it'll interest you all. There was a real disagreement about these matters between J.N. Darby and the equally saintly George Muller, who belonged to the Brethren himself, but did not agree with Darby's prophetic interpretation. Thus, you see, you find two great, saintly, able men disagreeing. And there were others. There were those who agreed with Muller, such as B.W. Newton, and others. But now it is the simple historical fact to say that the teaching that has proved to be popular and that has become widespread is the one that comes down from J.N. Darby. And it has developed into quite a school of interpretation, as I hope to show you. But what really popularized it was this, that the famous D.L. Moody, the evangelist, adopted that teaching. And, of course, because of his popularity, because he was such a well-known man, and as the result of his evangelistic campaigns, the very fact that he adopted the teaching meant that it was popularized immediately. Then the formation of the Moody Bible Institute popularized it still more. And then, of course, came the Scofield Bible, which I suppose has been the chief agency of all in popularizing this particular view. Now then, it is a view that is quite a scheme. It covers most of these chapters which I've mentioned. It has its own view of them, its own particular interpretation of them. And the thing I'm emphasizing is that it has become so well known and so popular in many evangelical circles that any plain exposition of this ninth of Daniel, without paying attention to that, would indeed be lacking in a true sense of exposition, because one must expound the scriptures always in a given situation. Very well. Now then, let us, in the light of all this, come to consider what exactly we find here in this ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. And I shall indicate to you these different views as we go along. We are concerned, of course, particularly with verses 24 to 27, the verses at the end of the ninth chapter of Daniel. You remember the setting, don't you? Here the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. But the time of the end of the captivity is drawing nigh. Daniel starts, you remember, by telling us that by the study which he had undertaken, he had discovered that the captivity was to last 70 years. In the first year of the reign of I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And Daniel, in the light of that, goes to God in prayer and asks the obvious question. What's going to happen now? He admits the sin, he admits that the nation deserved all that had happened to it, but he wants to know, what of the future? And you remember that the reply is sent to him by the angel Gabriel. And we are interested in the reply as it is to be found in verses 24 to 27. Now, again, I remind you that there have been many different interpretations of this chapter. Those of you who have got copies of this IVF Bible commentary, which was printed, you remember, about 18 months ago, will notice that I shall be following, in the main, the exposition given there by Professor Edward Young of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia in America, who represents and gives a very fine interpretation and exposition after the traditional Protestant understanding of this chapter. I'm reminded to tell you that because Edward Young himself, who is a great Old Testament scholar, says that this is undoubtedly one of the most difficult passages in the entire Old Testament. And there is no question at all about that. Very well, then. What are we told? Well, first of all, let us look at the actual phrases, the very words that are used before we come to interpret them. The first thing we are told is this, that God has determined and decided something with regard to the people. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The first thing, therefore, is to understand that God had a plan for these people. He had determined that certain things should be done to them and should happen to them. We needn't stay with that. There, I think, we're all agreed. What happens to Israel is not something haphazard or accidental. It is all determined by God. And here now we have a foreview. We have a foretelling. Prophecy includes foretelling. It isn't only foretelling, but it does include foretelling. It isn't simply preaching. It is a foretelling of what's going to take place. And here we are told what's going to take place. And immediately we come up against this term, 70 weeks. Now then, what does 70 weeks mean? Well, strictly speaking, it shouldn't be translated 70 weeks. It should be translated 70 sevens. Ah, but you may say 7 days in a week. All right, but it doesn't follow of necessity that here it does mean a week. It literally means 70 sevens. There is a period of time, a seven, and there are going to be 70 of those particular sevens. Now, there are some people who say, you shouldn't say that. You should say that 70 weeks means 70 weeks. 490 days, and that in prophecy a day always means a year, so that 70 weeks means of necessity 490 years. There's a great subject for discussion. Does a day in prophecy always mean a year? And you'll find that there are all sorts of disagreements, and there are some who say, yes, it does in chapter 9, but it doesn't in the other chapters, and so on and so forth. Which leads me to this conclusion, that it is unwise to regard these as exact terms. I suggest to you that in prophecy, numbers are symbolical, that they're not meant to be exact, but that they are meant to convey an idea. Now, I want to use a phrase that was used by a man who was perhaps the greatest evangelical commentator of the last century. At any rate, he certainly was the greatest in Germany, a man called Hengstenberg. And if ever you see a book with the name of Hengstenberg on it, buy it and keep it and devour it. A great biblical commentator, Hengstenberg. Now, he said, and it's a very wonderful phrase, I think, that these numbers in scriptures can be described as having concealed definiteness. Now, that's a wonderful phrase. They are definite, and yet they're not definite in the sense that you can say exactly when a thing begins and when it ends. Concealed definiteness. Yes, there is a sort of certainty about them, but there is an uncertainty also. And it's because people haven't realized the concealed part of the definiteness that so many of the greatest names in the history of interpretation have arrived at definite, absolute conclusions, which history has already proved to be absolutely wrong. The great Bengel was guilty of that. Grattan Guinness, one of the great expositors on this subject in the last century, was equally wrong. It's because they didn't realize that it's concealed definiteness, but said it is absolutely definite. And they said, we can tell you exactly when a thing is going to happen. And they've always been wrong. And I suggest to you, they will always be wrong. God wants us to know that the time is definite in His mind. It's going to happen at a definite time. But you and I can never say exactly which is the date. There are indications which should make us think and be ready, but we can never say it must happen on such and such a date. The whole history of prophecy is strewn with a wreckage, in a sense, of the reputation of men who have forgotten this term about concealed definiteness. Exact and yet not exact. The exactness is concealed from us. I suggest to you, therefore, that a good way of facing this term 70 and 7 is this. 7 in biblical symbolism is always a perfect number. And the same thing can be said also of 10. So 7 times 10, meaning 70, suggests a complete era, a complete period, divided again into perfect periods, suggested by the figure 7. And I do suggest to you that the more you take hold of this idea that you mustn't press these figures too far, but regard them symbolically, the happier you'll be in your reading of the Scriptures, and the less liable are you to error and to bring the whole of prophecy into disrepute. Very well, then. Now then, what is going to happen during this period of 77s? Well, we are told that six things are going to happen. Three of them are negative, and three of them are positive. And you're given them all in verse 24. The three negative things are these. First, to finish the transgression. What does that mean? Well, it means to put it away, to put an end to it. The transgression is to be finished. That's to be put away. The second thing we are told is that's going to happen is this, to make an end of sins. That means, of course, that the sins are going to be forgiven. An end is going to be made of them because they will have been dealt with and they will have been forgiven. They're sealed up, they're finished. They, again, are put on one side because they have been forgiven. And that, of course, leads to the next thing, which is this, to make reconciliation for iniquity. There is a need of reconciliation. Man by sin has become estranged from God, and his sin comes between him and God. And before man can be reconciled to God, sin must be removed. Well, we've seen that it is going to be, and therefore reconciliation is to be made. Reconciliation for iniquity. Something is going to take place and to happen, which will put the iniquity on one side, and man will again be reconciled to God. There you have your negatives. But now look at the three positives. The first is to bring in everlasting righteousness. What a wonderful phrase that is. To bring in everlasting righteousness. It's something that needs to be brought in. It isn't here, but it's going to come. It's a part of the prophecy that an everlasting righteousness is going to come. I leave it at that for the moment. I shall go further later on. The second positive thing that's going to be done is this, to seal up vision and prophecy, which again means, of course, to end vision and prophecy. Sealing up always means to wind up, if you like, to finish, to fill up. There's going to be an end to it, to vision and prophecy. And again, it's very important to notice that because of the meaning that it carries with it. I leave the exposition until later. I'm simply noticing the things now. And the last thing, the third positive thing is this, to anoint the most holy. Now, to anoint the most holy. There are some who would say it means the most holy place, but there are very few who rarely say that. The suggestion rather is that it is a person. A most holy person who is going to be anointed. Very well, there are the six things that we are told are going to happen during these 77. Very well, then, I say that in verse 24, we are given the program. Those are the things that are going to happen during this period of 77s. But now we come to the vital question, when is all this going to happen? How does it happen? And in verses 25 and 26 and 27, we are given an answer to the question. You start with verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now the first thing we notice here is this phrase, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince. What's meant by this going forth of the word? Well, there, of course, comes in the disagreement, and people who are anxious to make this an exact 490 years are bound to disagree amongst themselves as to the exact way in which they interpret that. Some of them say that it happened in the first year of Cyrus, which means B.C. 538. Others say, no, it means the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which means 445 B.C. But the fact of the matter is neither one party nor the other can prove it, and there are still other ideas with regard to this. All we know is this, that from the giving or the sending forth of this commandment, when was that? Well, it seems to me the most obvious thing to believe is that it was from the time when God first gave his command to Cyrus with regard to this matter. It doesn't of necessity mean when the thing began to be carried out. It rather suggests that when the thing was first mooted, when it was first indicated, when God first showed that this was to be done. But there, I say, we can't prove it, and therefore how dangerous it is to try and fix exact dates. All we know is that from the going forth of the first talk about this to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, there was to be a period of 7 years and 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, you notice this term, the Messiah, the Prince. In the Revised Version, it is translated the Anointed, the Prince. Anointed being the same thing, of course, as Messiah. But it's interesting to notice that the person is described as one who is at one and the same time an anointed prophet and a prince. That therefore fixes, obviously, doesn't it, as to whom it refers. It is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. And at that point, I think most different schools are agreed. Therefore, we can see this. Why this division, says someone, of 7 and 62 and 1? The 70 weeks, you notice, are divided up for us. 7, 62, and a remaining week. Well, it's clearly for this reason, that the first 7 is to cover the period of the actual rebuilding of the destroyed city of Jerusalem. The Chaldeans sacked it and destroyed it. These people were sent back, the remnant went back, and they built again the walls and the city, and you remember the temple. Now, it's clear that the first division of 7 covers that. Then, following that, you've got 62 to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, which clearly is a reference to the first advent and coming into this world of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there isn't much difficulty about that. Most schools are prepared to agree with one another there. But when you come on to verse 26... that can no longer be said. Here I read that after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now that term, not for himself, really should mean this, shall have nothing. That's how it's translated in your revised versions. It means more or less this, that he shall have none belonging to him. It is a suggestion that when the Messiah is cut off and is killed, he is absolutely alone, everybody deserts him, he seems to have nothing. Nothing for himself. Nothing that he can, as it were, claim as his own. That's the first part of the statement. But the statement of that 26th verse doesn't stop there. It goes on to say this, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now there is this great division and disagreement in interpretation. The old traditional Protestant and Reformed exposition is that that is clearly a reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman hosts in the time of the Emperor Titus. You notice that it comes in the verse immediately after the account of the crucifixion of our Lord, the killing of the Messiah, and indeed By AD 70, it came. But according to the new school that started in 1830, it doesn't refer to that at all, but it's something that is yet to happen in the future. However, just bear that in mind for a moment and let's go on to verse 27, because this again is most important. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, again, it isn't a very good translation bit. A better way of putting it is this, perhaps, he shall make the covenant firm, or he shall cause the covenant to prevail. What's important is that we shouldn't read it as he shall make a covenant. It doesn't mean that. It's much stronger than that. This authorized version of confirm does give that right suggestion. But so often people in interpretation say that he shall make a covenant. We are not told that. The suggestion is that there was already a covenant in being which he's going to make firm. He's going to confirm it. He's going to establish it. He is, as it were, going to make it effectual. Very well. What else? Well, we are told that in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Something is going to happen as the result of the action of this person, which will put an end to the sacrifices and the oblation. And the last thing we are told is that for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determine shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, here the translation in the authorized is really not good, and it's confusing. The revised version is certainly altogether superior. For the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate. But the revised has it, and upon the wing of abominations shall come one that maketh desolate. And that is indeed quite an excellent translation here. Upon the wing of abominations shall come one that maketh desolate. And the margin of the revised version is perhaps even better, for that puts it like this. Upon the pinnacle of abominations shall come one or be one that maketh desolate, and even unto the consummation, and that determined shall wrath be poured upon the desolate or the desolator. Now, there are the actual statements by which we are confronted. Now, upon the wing of abominations, or upon the pinnacle of abominations, is surely a reference to the destruction of the temple. Starting at the very pinnacle and going right through, the temple is to be completely destroyed and abolished. But now the great question that arises is this: what is the interpretation of all this? And here, as I've suggested to you, there are two main schools. And it all turns upon this. When does this 70th week take place? The prophet has told us about the 7 and the 62. But that only comes to 69. There's a remaining week in the 70. When does that take place? Then another question we ask is this. Do the things which are described in verse 26 take place in the 70th week or not? All we are told here is this, that after 70 weeks and 2, but remember that the 70 weeks and 2 come after the 7, so it's after the 69th. The passage doesn't actually say it's going to happen in the 70th, but it doesn't say that it isn't going to happen in the 70th. All it actually says is that after the 69th. Does after the 69th mean the 70th, or does it not mean the 70th? That's a great question at issue. And the third problem at issue is, who is the he at the beginning of verse 27? and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Does that he refer to the Messiah in verse 26? Or does it refer to the prince of whom we read in the second half of 26? Now there's the problem. Now, there is a view, I needn't keep you with this, because I suppose that there is nobody here who would want to subscribe to this. The view of those who don't believe in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, and those who don't believe that prophecy ever means foretelling, they say they can easily expound all this by saying that it's something that has long since happened, and even happened before the birth of our Lord and Savior. They say that this is nothing but an account of what was done by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, and that the Anointed One was just one of the priests of Israel who was killed by him. But we needn't waste our time in considering that, because that is simply based upon presuppositions which altogether rule out the possibility of inspiration and of prophecy, and indeed undermines and cuts under the whole of a belief in the inspiration of the Scriptures. So that really we have to consider just two views. The view that gained currency and became popular and is very popular still amongst many, originating from the conferences of 1830. And there I can do nothing better than read to you a statement of that view which puts it like this. It says, these are weeks, or more accurately, sevens of years, 70 weeks of 7 years each. Within these weeks, the national chastisement must be ended and the nation re-established in everlasting righteousness. I wonder whether you notice the significance of that. It says the nation must be re-established in everlasting righteousness. But there at once, some of us feel like raising a query. We are not actually told that the nation shall be re-established in everlasting righteousness. What we are told is that everlasting righteousness shall be brought in, which is not exactly the same thing, I think you'll observe. But you see, if you start off with the theory and with the idea that the Jews are to have a special place in the kingdom of God, and that God is still concerned about them in a special manner, and that they will enter into the kingdom in a special way, and so on, well then, of course, you've got to import that idea everywhere. And here, you see, this interpretation brings it in at this point. The Scripture says, everlasting righteousness shall be brought in. The interpretation says, the nation shall be re-established in everlasting righteousness. Now, I'm afraid that I can't deal with this whole subject this evening. Let me just read to you the remainder of this exposition so that you can consider it in your minds when we can take it up, God willing, next week. It puts it like this. The 70 weeks are divided into seven. 49 years, 62, 434 years, 1, 7 years. In the 7 weeks, the 49 years, Jerusalem was to be rebuilt in troublous times. There I told you we're all agreed. This was fulfilled as Ezra and Nehemiah record. 62 weeks equals 434 years. Thereafter, Messiah was to come. This was fulfilled in the birth and manifestation of Christ. Again, we are agreed. Now then, verse 26 is obviously an indeterminate period. Obviously, we are told. I wonder whether it's obvious to all of you that verse 26 must be an indeterminate period. There one raises a query against the obviously. The date of the crucifixion is not fixed. It is only said to be after the 62 weeks. It is the first event in verse 26. The second event is the destruction of the city, fulfilled A.D. 70. Then, unto the end, a period not fixed, but which has already lasted nearly 2,000 years. To Daniel was revealed only that wars and desolations should continue. The New Testament reveals that which was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, that during this period should be accomplished the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and the outcalling of the church. You see, this view tells us that the Old Testament knows nothing about the church, nothing about the Gentiles coming in and be blessed and being saved, nothing about the church. That is a part of the exposition. When the church age will end and the 70th week begin, you see the implication that there is a great gap, at least 2,000 years, between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. A gap is introduced by this interpretation. We are told then that at the end of that time, when the church age is finished, when the church age will end and the 70th week will begin, is nowhere revealed, we are told. Its duration can be but 7 years. To make it more violates the principle of interpretation already confirmed by fulfillment. Then verse 27 deals with this last week, and we are told dogmatically that the he of verse 27 is the prince that shall come of verse 26, whose people, Rome, destroyed the temple in A.D. 70. He is the same, we are told again, with the little horn of chapter 7 that we dealt with last week. He will covenant with the Jews to restore their temple sacrifices for 1 week. We are not told that, as a matter of fact, here, but it's suggested in the interpretation. He will covenant with the Jews to restore their temple sacrifices for 1 week, but in the middle of that time he will break the covenant and fulfill Daniel 12 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Between the 69th week, after which Messiah was cut off, and the 70th week, within which the little horn of Daniel 7 will run his awful course, intervenes this entire church age. Verse 27 deals with the last 3.5 years of the 7, which are identical with the great tribulation of Matthew 24, the time of trouble of Daniel 12, the hour of temptation of Revelation 3. Now then, there, I say, is what is so commonly accepted today as the interpretation of this chapter. Now shall we try to think that out? Before I come to express criticisms of it and remind you in detail of the traditional Protestant interpretation prior to 1830. Those, I say, are the questions which you must keep in your mind. Has the program outlined in verse 24 yet been carried out or not? What about the things that are described in verse 26? Who is the he at the beginning of verse 27? Did the things that are described in verse 26 happen in the 70th week? Or in this supposed interval between the end of 69 and the beginning of 70? Is there this great gap between the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week? Think those things out for yourself. It's a part of this whole scheme of interpretation, which, I say, gives a special place to the Jews in God's eternal purpose, and even in the coming kingdom, which believes that The temple will again be rebuilt in Jerusalem, that blood sacrifices will be introduced once more, and so on. And which would not have accepted my suggestion as an interpretation of the Antichrist last week, but regards the Antichrist as entirely in the future and yet to come, and which will link up with a similar kind of interpretation of the book of Revelation. Well, I'm afraid we've got to leave it at that this evening. The subject, as I've told you, is difficult and involved, but having laid down these principles and this foundation, it will be somewhat easier for us to continue from now on.